Well, thank you so much, praise team. It isn't often Winnie can truly just surprise me with a song, because even though I did not grow up in the church per se, my wife did. I mean, there from a young age on, and ended up playing the piano for her father and doing different things. So when we first got together, she would play through hymn books for me, basically. And we'd sit and we'd sing and we'd go through the words and talk about things. So when Winnie looked at the sermon this week and the scripture, she said, "I've got a perfect song for this." And I was dumbfounded because, I mean, if I had heard it before, it was a long time ago. But it's actually perfect for what we're talking about this morning. I don't know that she'd want to pull an audible because I've already annoyed Chris in the sound booth with the PowerPoint several times this morning, but that would be a great song to end on too. Whatever you want to do at the end of the service, that would be fine. We generally talk about which song can we reprise. That would be a good one. Back to our regularly scheduled message. It can be very easy to think you're spiritual when you're a pastor. After all, you're doing a lot of things for God, and you're doing, taking up a lot of your time doing things for God. I mean, there's sermons, there's study, there's visiting, there's meetings, there's counseling, there's calls, there's emails, there's church activities. And it can be very easy to think, well, of course I'm close to God. Look at what I'm doing. And the reason I say that is because I think that a lot of us can fall into that trap to think that, well, just because we're busy for God, we're close to God. I think I was falling into a very bad trap in ministry. And this is after, knowing the importance of Bible study, personal devotions, taking things like spiritual formation for ministers and seminary, all of that, having all of that background, when you have a couple of kids at home and you have an active church and you're very, very busy, even if you do your quiet times, let's say sometimes they aren't all that productive, they may be more perfunctory, you keep busy. You're always busy. And two things I think helped me at a particular point in my life. One was a family pastor's camp, let's put it that way. It was done at Beeson Divinity School, and one of the things that, all I was looking for was a place my family could get away. And you would be surprised how often These retreats are only for ministers or ministers and wives. This one was for the entire family. I was like, I don't care about anything else, sign me up. Okay, because then the kids got to do their thing, Valerie and I got to do our thing. But they touched me in a special way there because they really challenged the pastors and reminded us that, everything in ministry isn't going to be roses. You're going to have really hard times. And the only thing that's going to sustain you through those hard times is your personal relationship with God. The other thing that helped was actually doing my doctor ministry work through Gordon Conwell Seminary. I was doing Christian leadership because I thought it would be able to help me in the church I was in, particularly at the time. And they had a three-tiered approach for each year we were in there, one particular idea for each year. And the first idea was foundational for everything that you built upon it. And this was the idea. This was the whole focus of the first year. Being comes before doing. And in a sense, that's what we're talking about this morning. We are going to be in Luke 10, 38 through 42. And what I want to talk about is loving God enough to sit at his feet. And I apologize to Dr. Miller here. He has some eyesight trouble, and I generally send him the PDF ahead of time. And there are at least two mistakes in it this morning that I've fixed. You know, that's another part of the busyness. You'd think, oh, a pastor should be out here sitting in the congregation, worshiping with everyone in the morning. Well, no, you're doing this and you're doing that and you're answering this questions. And sometimes you take a final look at your sermon and you go, my gosh, that's last week's scripture. So I've changed it to Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your truth and your message this morning, that you will help me to proclaim it. And if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you, struggling to be close to you, struggling to know you, perhaps they're here this morning and they don't know you at all. I pray that you would touch all our hearts, Lord, but touch those hearts especially. And help them, Lord, to become closer to you or perhaps to know you for the first time. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me start off by saying this, and I've already kind of hinted at it in my introduction. We often emphasize our service to God. And let me take care of some housekeeping for this passage right off the bat, because I think it's very important we are all on the same page. First of all, we've been talking about God, and here we're talking about emphasizing our service to God and loving God enough to sit at his feet, but the passage talks about Jesus. Why am I talking about God and Jesus as though they're synonymous or similar or the same? Well, let me share a passage of scripture with you. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And I'm sharing it from the New Living Translation. I don't normally do this. I like to preach out of the ESV because it's a modern translation. Ideally, I love the New King James, but so few people actually have that I don't use that. I use the ESV instead. I very rarely use the New Living Translation because what the New Living Translation does, it is incorporates a little bit of an explanation in with the passage. It's not simply a word-for-word equivalence. It's not even a dynamic equivalence, which is what the NIV does. It tries to be as close to word-for-word as possible, but it adds some extra things in there to try and explain ideas. The New Living is more of a paraphrase, but it can be very helpful because if the ideas it's conveying are true to the text, then that's great. But you just have to understand that when you're reading the New Living, you're reading an interpretation in with it. Well, this is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, though he was God, which is the intent of this passage. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, meaning he was in heaven, worshipped by the angels, recognized as the second person of the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He did not cling to that. Instead, he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. And this is so kind of key to our passage and our understanding this morning, because first of all, it represents Jesus as God. It also shows his relationship with the Father and his willingness to be obedient, which is where we end up with the idea of service. So we kind of have an introduction to everything we're going to be talking about in this passage. So when I talk about God and the passage is talking about Jesus, we recognize that Jesus is a member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, we are sitting at the feet of God. Now, we're kind of doing a topical series, which is something I don't do a lot of. So we're going to take scripture passages from various sections of the Bible, and we want to provide some idea, some context of, you know, why we're looking at this and what it relates to. So when talking about Mary and Martha, I want to remind us of John 11, 1 and 2. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So we have a family here Jesus apparently is close to. He's here with them here in Luke 10. He comes later in John 11 when they cry to him that Lazarus has died. Or actually they said Lazarus is very sick. Jesus, typical of God knowing more than we do, waits until he dies and then shows up. There's a reason behind that. He's actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But you see, he's very close to this family. So this encounter with Mary and Martha is significant here in Luke 10. And once again, let me remind you of our scripture. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which is not to be taken away from her." So basically what we have here is Martha is missing church to prepare dinner for the pastor, and her attitude stinks. I mean, if we're trying to bring it up to modern day ideas here, this is what's going on. And I think this also reminds us, too, that we can easily think too highly of ourselves or our ministries. You know, Martha here is thinking she's doing what's right. She's doing what should be being done. Mary is not. She's looking down at Mary, casting dispersions at her. And Jesus isn't having any of it. But that's a temptation to do in ministry, to think that your service is better than somebody else's. Your ministry is better than somebody else's. Your focus is better than somebody else's. I mean, if we really believe the Bible that we're a body of Christ, and the descriptions of the body, each member has a different function, a different gift, different talent, different ability. They're not only to use their gifts, but you would think that the gifts that they're using would be appropriate to particular ministries. So not everybody has to be doing exactly the same thing. Okay, so, but we fall into the trap of thinking, you know, our little ministry, our little castle, our little kingdom is the most important one. Elijah kind of had this happen. We read this in 1 Kings 19:14. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Here Elijah is upset because he thinks he is the most spiritual. He is the most important. There is nobody better than him. You know what God says to him? 1 Kings 19:18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God's like, "Elijah, you're not alone. Get over yourself." Okay? Get over yourself. You're not alone. Now, that's also a comfort as well as a challenge to Elijah, because Elijah did have the capacity to kind of feel sorry for himself at times. So we kind of stress our service to God. God, look at what I'm doing for you. Look at my ministry. Look at how important I am. Why aren't other people doing what I'm doing? And God instead stresses our relationship with him. So Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is distracted. And the Greek word behind distracted there can mean to be pulled away or overburdened. And she is busy. She is working. She is cooking. She is serving. She is doing everything she needs to do. And she doesn't see anyone else helping her, and she's getting more and more upset. She's not listening to Jesus. And she thinks everyone else should be serving him right now rather than listening to him. And Jesus gets her attention. He doesn't just say, "Hey, Martha." He goes, "Martha, Martha." How do you think that went? I mean, oftentimes when things are repeated in the scripture and in conversations in the Greek, when you do something twice, it's something that you're supposed to pay very close attention to. And I do think in the Bible you have Jesus presented in two different ways, depending on which gospel you look at. He either says amen or he says amen, amen. And amen means truly. He either says truly or truly, truly. I think what happens is he was saying truly, truly. In other words, emphasizing what he was saying, and some of the gospels just shortened it. So I think this Martha, Martha is significant. And, you know, I had a friend a few years back whose wife was named Martha, and he was a dentist. And he had a wonderful relationship with his wife, but he said that sometimes when she would kind of get on a roll, let's put it that way, he said he'd have to verbally slap her. And you're like, what is that? He would go, Martha! And she'd go, oh, yes, maybe I should not do what I was about to do. Jesus, what do you think? He went, Martha, Martha. Or do you think he went, Martha, Martha? Or do you think he went, Martha, and then when she wasn't listening, Martha? I don't know. But I do think the duplication of it says something about the importance of what he is going to say. And he tells her that Mary is right. And there are a lot of people that hate this passage of scripture, right? Because how can we be discouraging service in the church? Well, he says that Mary has chosen the good portion, okay? There's something going on right here that we need to understand, that we need to get. There's an important spiritual lesson here for us. It's the whole reason it's included here. What Jesus does here is he reminds us that our relationship should be primary. It's not that we don't serve. It's just that the relationship needs to be primary. And there are lots of different ways Martha can serve. And she could even serve this dinner at another time or in a different way. Jesus is there trying to speak, trying to be present with her, trying to engage in a relationship, and she's distracted. He's reminding us that the relationship is primary. So, you know, just kind of as a little primer, let me say that there are different ways to practice Christianity. I thought about the way to phrase this, Kua. Are there different ways to be a Christian, or what are we talking about exactly here? And we could actually quibble about who might be a Christian and who isn't, and the way that they do things might say something to actually their relationship with God and all of that. But I thought rather than to get into that with each one of these categories, I would just say there are different ways to practice Christianity. First of all, you can be a nominal Christian, or you can be practice Christianity nominally. And this is just then an identification. When someone has a poll and say, what do you identify as? Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever. And you check Christian. And if someone were to ask you, you'd just say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But that's kind of the extent of it. You know, maybe your parents went to church. Maybe you attended a revival once. Maybe your family's Christian. Whatever. You just say, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't really mean much in your life. So you're a nominal Christian. Another way to practice Christianity is traditionally. You go to church, but that's the extent of it. You compartmentalize your religious understanding from your everyday life. You go to church, sing some hymns, you're there, big deal. You leave, it has no practical effect on your life whatsoever, for the most part. You know, your family, maybe not only call themselves Christians, they went to church, you feel like it's something important to do. Maybe you go because something is being offered at the church that you think is salvific. And what I mean by that is there are some denominations that look at what we call the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. And that when you take that sacrament, that does something for you regarding your salvation. I'll use the Greek Orthodox Church as an example of that. And what you can find happening sometime is you might want to attend the church. And we did this once when I was a part of my doctor ministry studies. We were attending various churches, organizations, things around town. One of them was a Greek Orthodox church. We came in. It was obviously we weren't a part of the congregation. And we were met at the door by someone who didn't speak English very well. But he got his point across. He said, "No communion." Okay. No worries. So we shuffled off into the side, you know, and they were actually, it was old school. They were doing things in Greek and doing the liturgy and all that. But we were almost the only ones there when the church was supposed to have started, right? And then as time went on and they were doing the scripture readings and whatnot, more and more people came in until the place was just about filled right before they were doing the sacrament. They were doing what we call the Lord's Supper because they thought that was something that helped them obtain salvation. Okay. So some people go to church traditionally. You know, they attach some type of importance to going to church, but it doesn't really affect their day-to-day lives. Some people are cold and they practice Christianity coldly. I've heard this described as habitually, but I like coldly because I think since we're talking about relationships here. And they'll go to church and they'll do things for God, but the whole reason they're doing things for God is because they feel like they're required to do them. I have to do this. It's not flowing out of a relationship with God. It's just because, okay, the Bible says to do this. I need to do this. Maybe it's helping me be saved. Maybe I'm just trying to, you know, keep God from being mad at me. But you're just doing it. You're just doing it, and there's no warmth or relationship there. Some people practice Christianity theoretically. And I love this one and this word because there are people that study the Bible incessantly. And you look at their lives and you say, not only are you the most miserable person I've ever met, but you don't do anything you read about. But because they're in the Word, they think that they're all that. They're theoretical Christians. It's great to read it. It's great to even talk about it. But they don't really do it. And then there's practicing Christianity personally. And this is where your Christianity flows out of a loving relationship with God. And that leads me to the next point. Everything about spiritual growth is relationship. Let me explain what I mean by going through some various ideas of what following God means and what our relationship looks like. First of all, we have a relational love with God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 38. And he said to him, I believe this is the one where the scribe had come to him and asked him what the greatest commandments were. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Love the Lord your God. Now, we're going to talk how service flows out of love, but Jesus didn't say, okay, go out and do what God says. Well, that's a natural result of it that flows out of love, but love is first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We forget about Christianity being a relationship sometimes. And we forget that we owe God everything. We forget that He is our Creator and Savior and Lord. After all that He has done for us, why would we not love Him? So we love God. That's a part of being in relationship with God. And even our faith is relational. Our faith is relational. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Well, having faith in God and trusting him has to do with our hearts. Sure, it has to do with our minds, but it also has to do with our hearts. We put our faith or our trust in him. That's something that is very relational. I mean, when you think about it, when you have somebody you're close to or as a friend or maybe even a significant other, a spouse, and your relationship is damaged some way that affects the trust, well, that's huge. Well, God has never done anything in reality that should cause us to not trust in him. We read through the Bible, we understand that, you know, there are different ways that he works, some things we don't understand, but the underlying message of the whole thing is it's all for a reason, it's all for a purpose, and we have to place our trust in him. It's relational. We trust him because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ, and we have faith. Our study should be relational. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus actually uses this part of this passage later on, his confrontation with the devil. This is God talking to, well, Moses talking about God, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our study with God is relational. We recognize that is one of our great priorities, to know him better. And how can we know him better if we don't know his word? And we should hang on every word that comes out of his mouth. You know, we don't simply need bread and water to survive. We need the word of God in our lives. And if we truly love him, we'll understand that. Our prayer is relational. This is what Paul said in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, once again, we kind of have a repeat here. Some people just look at this and say this says Father, Father. One's in Aramaic, one's in Greek. If there's any importance to it at all, it's the idea that it is being repeated here. Father, Father. But I think there's a little more to that than that, because some have likened the Aramaic phrase for father, Abba, to be more like daddy. And the idea, once again, is we are in a relationship with God. He is our father. He is our daddy. And that can be hard for a lot of people, because a lot of people do not have or have not had great relationships with their father. And they kind of sometimes get a little upset, this whole idea of God being portrayed as a father. But you know what? God is the way a father is supposed to be. And just because our world sometimes tarnishes those ideas and those images doesn't mean that they aren't good and right and important for us. And God is the father who brought the plan to save his people, to save his children, to bring us into family, to bring us into relationship with him. You know, I don't know if your relationship with your father stinks, but you can have a good relationship with a father, and that father is God. And then there's relational repentance. When we recognize that we've done something wrong in God's sight, it's not just this theoretical, academic exercises. God, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Listen to what David did when he realized the full extent of his sinfulness, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and ultimately ended up committing murder. Manslaughter anyway, but you get the point. This is from Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you might say, well, yeah, but don't we do evil against other people and sin against them when we do things wrong? Sure. But in confession, we understand what an affront our sin is to God. and we bow down before him in abject shame because of the wrong that we have done. It's repentance is not just theoretical, it's personal. It flows out of our relationship with him. We do not want to upset our Father, our Heavenly Father. So repentance is relational, and worship is relational. One of my favorite songs of all time, and I know I say that a lot, but this has been a standard in my life for a significant amount of time, is is based on Psalm 42:1. Psalm 42:1 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." You know, our worship should be that kind of worship. We're so wanting to praise God, to call on God, to worship God, that it's very personal and very relational. And the reason I just go through all these categories is because I think sometimes we want to give Martha the benefit of the doubt and kind of, Mary, what's Mary doing, when Scripture does exactly the opposite. Because what Jesus is saying here is that our relationship is what is primary. And even everything about Christianity should be about our relationship with God. You know, we love him. We sit at his feet. We listen to him. We pray to him. When we do wrong, we confess to him. When we worship, we make it personal. We feel something. We feel that connection, you know, and sometimes those of us that tend to be of a particular bent theologically are accused of being a little more cerebral, and we oftentimes sometimes say that, we can't always trust our emotions because our emotions can get us into trouble, and that is very true. But oftentimes those that end up on that side of the theological fence sometimes poo-poo the emotional to the point where we forget that it's a valid expression of our understanding of God and that our relationship with him is personal and it is emotive and it does entail love. Love. And then back to this whole being comes before doing argument and understanding. Our service then flows out of our relationship with God. We don't just say, oh, God commands us to do this, so we do it. Now, that may be commendable. Probably is commendable. But it's not the best motive for following God. The best motive for following God is because we love him and we're in a relationship with him. That's the greatest motive. Let me show you how this works, okay? First of all, we become believers. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this goes back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being in heaven, worshipped by the angels, mankind being a mess, mankind going to hell, mankind not following God, mankind needing help. So what Jesus did is he left heaven, he came to this earth. He was born as a baby, lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. And that has a whole lot to do with Israel and Israel's history and the sacrificial system. And most of you know that. Some of you may have never heard that before, but let me make it very simple for you what all that means. Is that we owed a debt to God we couldn't pay. Period. Exclamation point. So God decided to pay it for us. And what Jesus did when he died is he took our debt of sin upon himself. He took the punishment we deserved upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could go to heaven when we die. For by grace, God's grace, God did this for us. We are saved through faith. Faith is our willingness to believe in it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, Jesus died for us so that we could have everlasting life, and we could have a relationship with God. Okay? A relationship with God. And when we understand who God is and what He has done for us, we should want to know God better. Let me quote from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. God here is saying, you know what? More than anything else in your life, I want you to know me. If you're in a relationship with me, I want you to know me. If you want to boast about something, boast about being in a relationship with me. And then when we're in a relationship with Him, when we want to know Him better, that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. That's where, you know, we're going to be talking about all of these things over the next 3 months. That's where Bible study and meditation and prayer and journalism, journaling. Oh my gosh. Should I say what I wanted to say? If there's anything further from God than anything else, it's probably journalism. No, I didn't just say that, did I? Maybe politics. Anyway, we want to know God better, so we engage in the spiritual disciplines. And then through them, He guides us. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So He saves us, we enter into a relationship with Him, we try and learn more about Him, we want to know Him better, we want to know who He is, we want to know what He wants us to do. He guides us in that, and that's when we serve Him. Back to Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. He's created good works for us. We should walk in them, but we can't get the cart before the horse. What we do flows out of who we are in our relationship with Him. Being comes before doing. We have to sit at His feet before we can know exactly what He wants us to do, know how He wants us to live, and be able to serve Him in this life. That's the problem here with Mary and Martha. Mary was trying to further her relationship with Jesus. Martha was just stumbling along doing what she thought was right. Martha was rebuked because she needed to sit at His feet first before she got busy serving. And oftentimes we forget that we need to do that too. And I don't know that there's a better verse of scripture that kind of sums all this up than John 15:5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, we have to be in Jesus. We have to be in relationship with him. God doesn't want us to be nominal Christians. He doesn't want us to be cold Christians. He doesn't want us to be traditional Christians. He wants us to be relational Christians. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He wants us to have relational love, relational faith, relational study, relational worship, relational confession, relational repentance. Everything we do with God should be about being in relationship with Him. And then, when we're in the right place with Him, then we know what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live. But the relational aspects of our walk with God are primary. And that's the lesson we should take from Mary and Martha. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. And dear Heavenly Father, help us to take this passage to heart. Help us to realize that we are in a relationship with you, and like any relationship, if we want it to grow, we need to nourish it. Help us, Lord, to nourish it. Help us to sit at your feet. Help us, Lord, over the next few months to understand those things that will help us to know you better, to help us to be in a better place with you, to help us to be in a place where you can guide us and direct us and show us how we should live for you and how we should serve you. And dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here that has not yet entered into a relationship with you, that they will today. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.